The priesthood had to wear linen garments in the holy place to signify that they had to have works righteousness. They had to be separated. They had to be living right. They had to be holy. Exodus 28, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Skip a verse for sake of time. Look at verse 4. "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate," and that's what I want to focus on here, "a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So God chose Aaron, the Bible says, to be the high priest. Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel. Aaron did not choose himself. That's important. And we learn in Numbers chapter 17 that Aaron's rod buds, and it's eventually placed in the Ark of the Covenant, signifying God picked him, and he picked him for a specific reason. You can argue he picked him because he brought forth fruit. Now, notice what Exodus 28 in verse 4, what's going on here. It's talking about special garments the priesthood had to wear. Now, these special garments denote an important position. It's an important, you know, this is a very important position. God wanted them to look important, but it goes beyond that. The breastplate was crucial because inside the breastplate, you had something called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and Thummim was a mechanism by which people can communicate with God and understand what His will is. Leviticus 8:8 says, "And he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim." So the Urim and Thummim was a way in which people can inquire to one of the priests and say, "Hey, listen, what does God think about this particular situation?" It's a method by which people can communicate with the Lord and see what His will is. Go to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. While you're turning to Numbers 27, I'll read from 1 Samuel 28 where the Bible reads, "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Saul inquired of God here, as you're turning to Numbers 27, to figure out what's going to happen to his nation, what's going to happen with the incoming invasion of the Philistines. And he did so by inquiring and trying to inquire of the Lord, but God does not respond to him because he wasn't right with God at this point. And so we see that he didn't receive a response, and he didn't receive a response from prophets, and he didn't receive a response from the Urim, which was in the breastplate of the high priest. And we see that it's used there in context, talking about Saul trying to communicate with God. Now, here in Numbers 27, the context is that God instructs Moses on what to do with Joshua. Look at verse 20, Numbers 27, verse 20. "And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So God wants Joshua to ask counsel after the judgment of Urim. That's how they knew what was God's will. That's how they communicated. One of the methods in which they communicated with the Lord. It was a means for an individual to figure out exactly what God's will is. Now, how do we do that today? Well, we're under a better covenant, right? We're living in the New Testament. We're New Testament Christians. Today, all you have to do is open up your Bible to figure out what God's will is for your life. It's not going to come from your head. It's not going to come from your heart. It's going to come from the Word of God. Yeah. And there are fools out there who say, no man could ever truly understand this book. It's too complicated. Well, you know what? Speak for yourself. Yeah. Because the Bible says believers have the Holy Ghost. The Bible says the Holy Ghost will guide us into all truth. And if you want to know what God's will is for your life, read this. And if you come up with something that contradicts this, it ain't God's will. Now, the Levitical priesthood, I want to compare it with the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Seven attributes of the Levitical priesthood. is that, first of all, attribute number one, there were many priests and they were hereditary. Their DNA mattered when it comes to that. There were multiple sacrifices, not just one. They had to go in on a fixed schedule. They were sinners. They were sinners, folks. They were regular men who were sinners. They offered sacrifices for themselves and for the sins of others as well. They offered animal sacrifices. They entered a tabernacle which was made by man. And finally, they offered a way for people to communicate with God. Now here's the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. There's one sacrifice forever from the foundation of the world, and it occurred at Calvary when he died on the cross, he was buried, his soul went to hell, and then he rose again the third day. He was not a sinner. The Bible says he knew no sin. He offered a sacrifice solely for the transgressions of others, not for himself, because he knew no sin. So he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your transgressions, for the sins of the whole world. He offered up himself, the Bible says, not an animal. He entered a heavenly tabernacle, and he offers us a chance to pray directly to God the Father through his authority. Go back to Hebrews 8, look at verse 5. That's the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant. The other one went through Aaron and his sons, and it was hereditary. Hebrews 8, verse 5, look what the Bible says. Who serve on it. You say, this isn't that exciting. Well, you know what? I can't just preach on the Sodomites every week, okay? So, Hebrews 8, verse 5, it'll get better. I think it's interesting, okay? Hebrews 8, verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, listen to this, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Notice, Moses is instructed to make all things according to the pattern showed to him on Mount Sinai. God was very specific with him. If you read those scriptures, you're probably wondering in your mind, man, this is real specific. He's telling him exactly how to do things, what to place where, etc. He was very specific because the tabernacle, like I've already established in the sermon, it was a picture of heavenly things. So it had to be accurate. It had to be done exactly right. It had to be done exactly as God commanded. And this sets the example for us in the New Testament. We need to, if we're going to follow New Testament ordinances, we ought to do them right. We ought to do them right. We ought to do them accurately. Okay? So guess what that means? That means infant baptism, that's not following New Testament ordinances accurately. That's totally preposterous. Now what could that, think about this. What does baptism even picture? It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What could an infant baptism possibly picture? Doesn't even make any sense. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. And Catholics say, well, okay, let's go ahead and just picture that by sprinkling a baby. I mean, they can't even explain it themselves. Plus, the Bible is extremely clear that you have to be saved before you're baptized. How can an infant be saved? Infants go straight to heaven if they die. So Moses is told to do everything according to the pattern showed to him, and we should apply that same standard to New Testament ordinances. Here's another example. I'll use baptism again. You should be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost, not Jesus only. I'm against Jesus only baptism. That's what the Oneness Pentecostals do. Yeah. And when I heard that the devil, Tyler Baker, was going to be baptizing people in Jesus only, that's right there. That is the hallmark of his oneness doctrine. That's how you know he completely rejected the Trinity. He wanted a Jesus-only baptism. You say, well, didn't the disciples, didn't they baptize in Jesus' name? Didn't the apostles in the book of Acts baptize in Jesus' name? No, they baptized by the authority of Jesus. But the commandment was given by Christ, and he said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That's the way it should be done. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Look what it says. But now if he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the Bible is explaining to us here that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, why is it better? Because those ordinances that were done away with, they were against us, the Bible says. The new covenant is better because guess what? Jew or Gentile, no matter what your ethnicity is, you can be elect by faith. You can be God's chosen, you can be a part of God's chosen people by faith. The new covenant is better because now it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Other than obviously your spiritual father in heaven. The new covenant is better because the new covenant saves. The new covenant saves. Now, I want to be very clear. I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. Salvation has always been by faith from Genesis to Revelation. It'll always be by faith until the end of the world. And it was starting all the way from the beginning, from Adam and Eve. By faith alone, once saved, always saved. It's that simple. The difference is in the Old Testament, they looked forward. Whereas with us, we place our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking back to what he did. But either way, it was always the same. It was always by faith. And to assert that salvation was by works in the Old Testament, that's a heresy serious enough to where I would question whether you're even saved, and I would tell you to depart from me. I don't want to have fellowship with people like that.
That's right.
I don't want to have fellowship with people like that. Obviously, people can be confused. But the teachers, the preachers who get up and tell you that it was by works in the Old Testament, your Andrew Sluters of the world, your Gene Kims of the world, they're wicked, false prophets.
Yeah.
If you see them on YouTube, if you're going through YouTube and looking at some preaching videos, and you see their videos in the recommended section, that's right, Brother Frank, thumbs down, don't watch it, ignore them. You say, I don't believe you. Okay. Well, Acts chapter 26. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to turn there myself because the Bible puts this issue to bed in many other places, but I think these are the most clear scriptures. Acts chapter number 26 is what I want to read for you real quickly here, where the Bible says, starting in verse number 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained hope of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 10. I'll show you another place. Acts chapter number 10, where the Bible says in verse number 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, doesn't matter. You as well, saved by faith, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you at Calvary.
Amen.
The new covenant covers everyone who's ever believed from all generations, which is why the Bible says in Hebrews 9:15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of" what? Eternal inheritance. You notice that word there? Eternal inheritance. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. And that truth has always been around. This is not something that was come up with in the New Testament. It was always once saved, always saved. And guess what? If you reject that, you're not saved yourself because you're trusting in yourself to keep your salvation. Different sermon for a different time. The beneficiaries of the New Testament promises, who were they? Everyone who's ever been saved from the beginning of time. The death, burial, and resurrection covered the transgressions, according to Hebrews 9, the scripture I just read to you, that were under the first testament. Look at Hebrews 8:7. Hebrews 8:7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Let me get something out of the way real quickly here. The Mosaic covenant, God's law, it was perfect. It's always perfect. But the fault was not with God. The fault was with the people who couldn't keep that covenant, with the Jews who couldn't keep that covenant, with the Israelites who couldn't keep it. They messed up. Now, some believe, this is where we're going to get into an interesting portion of the sermon here. Some believe what this is talking about, Andrew Sluter, that this is some sort of future covenant God's going to make with the Jews. Some say it happens, the fulfillment happens at the rapture. Some say that it happens at the end of Daniel's 70th week when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this earth for the millennial reign. But they think there's another covenant coming with Israel in which they're all going to be saved. All Israel shall be saved, right? So that means Sarah Silverman will be saved if she makes it to the end of Daniel's 70th week. Adam Sandler, hey, good for him, right? He rejects Christ now, but if he makes it to the very end, well, hey, God made a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so he'll be saved if he makes it to the end. Or George Soros, how about him? I know he's a New World Order puppet master, but hey, if he makes it to the end of that seven-year period, if he makes it to the tribulation or the rapture, depending on what position you want to take, I guess George Soros is going to magically get saved, right? All Israel shall be saved. So if George Soros is alive at that time, he's going to be saved, folks. Folks, lies, false doctrine, stupidity. I know it sounds ridiculous, but this is what they actually believe. Folks, the covenant we're talking about here, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, it applies to people who place their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's talking about the new covenant established at Calvary. He's not talking about a new covenant, a third covenant that'll be established specifically for the Jews. God is not a respecter of persons. If only these Zionists today would figure it out. You say, you've kind of been on a Zionism kick lately. You did a podcast with Brother Graham. You kind of mentioned it last sermon. Well, you know what? I go through kicks sometimes, but the reality is I hate people who lie about what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the subject is. Hebrews 8, look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God regarded them not, the Bible says in Hebrews 8, 9. They broke the covenant. Guess what that is? Replacement theology. God regarded them not because replacement theology. Now, this is a doctrine we're attacked for believing, that the new IFB is attacked for believing. But you know what? Nuts to those people. Haters gonna hate. The chosen people are now a spiritual nation, according to what the Bible says, rather than a physical nation. Exodus 19, you don't have to turn there. The Bible says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Yeah, a physical nation was chosen in the Old Testament to be a light unto the Gentiles, to be separate from the heathen nations surrounding it. I believe that. The Old Covenant required obedience in order to be a part of that physical nation, not for salvation. We already established that. But it was broken. The Mosaic covenant was broken. But now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, written to people in Asia Minor, by the way, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice how all of a sudden, magically, I guess, a Gentile audience is being referred to as a peculiar people. I wonder why. Replacement. That's why. Because God replaced the physical with that which is spiritual. And by the way, it's a spiritual seed that's always existed. Not a New Testament concept. It's always existed. Now, the truth of that spiritual seed, you can argue, came to light under the New Testament. But it's always existed. Isaiah 45 says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That seed has been around since the beginning. Go to Romans 11, if you would. Romans 11. The seed of Israel will be justified and shall glory. But the question is, who is that spiritual seed? What is that spiritual seed made up of? Here's an answer. The Israel of God. The Israel of God, according to Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God. Now, when you're there in Romans 11, look at verse 26. Romans 11:26. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." What did I just read to you from Isaiah 45? It said, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and glory." What does Romans 11:26 say? All Israel shall be saved. This is explaining to us exactly how that's going to happen. The spiritual seed will be saved. How? Look at verse 27. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." How? How is all Israel going to be saved? How is the spiritual nation going to be saved? The new covenant. The new covenant by which we are saved. A new covenant, by the way, that was foreshadowed by Old Testament prophets. Hebrews 8 is quoting the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah 31 and let's see what Hebrews 8 is quoting from. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. We're dismantling the lies of the Zionists tonight. We're dismantling the false doctrine, the lying false doctrine that comes from behind the pulpits of fake churches across America. And there are some churches that have salvation right that do believe in their Zionist persuasion. But a lot of these false churches, a lot of these fake dispensational churches today believe in this garbage. They worship the Jews. They are respecters of persons. And I want to show you here tonight that their doctrine is completely anti-Bible. We're going to completely destroy tonight, and I'm going to show you as well that this covenant we're talking about is not a covenant exclusive to the Jews. We're talking about the new covenant that you have benefited from by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in order to receive that promise, you had to believe. Nobody gets a free pass. You have to believe on Jesus to get that free pass into heaven. That's the prerequisite. Jeremiah 31, it says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in Hebrews 8? "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now notice in the Hebrews 8 rendering, what does it say? "And I regarded them not." Replacement theology. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." God makes a new covenant. The beneficiaries are the spiritual seed, which consists of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice what it says. In verse 33, it says that God will put his law in our inward parts. The old covenant was written on tables of stone. Now, under the New Testament, God's law is written in your heart, and it's written in your heart courtesy of the Holy Spirit. Yep. Isn't that a beautiful truth today? Don't you see how it all connects? Don't you see how this was foreshadowed even in the time of Jeremiah? You say, well, the new covenant only applies to those physical Israelites. I still believe my Zionist teacher, and I still believe my Bible college. Okay, well, 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16, it says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Didn't we just read that in Jeremiah 31? Who's he talking to, a church at Corinth? Is that just all Jews? No, it doesn't apply to just the Jews. And the thing is, the tribulation Jews, they're not going to get a special covenant for them. Because then Jesus would have to die again. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 9, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So if God's going to make another covenant with the Jews, a third one, then Jesus would have to die again. It's nonsense. It's preposterous. If you want the Jews to be chosen so badly, Zionists, then why don't you preach them the gospel? Because the only way they have a shot at being the chosen people of God is if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop rejecting him. Go to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter number 21. There's some more evidence here that we're talking about the new covenant established by Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, and when you get there, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his God." Listen to this. "And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Again, similar verbiage to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 33, in Hebrews chapter 8. This also, you'll find this also in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read that. Because who inhabits New Jerusalem? The saved. Who receives those new covenant promises? The saved. You say, well, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Good question. Good question. I'm glad you asked, even though you didn't. I asked it. What about that Abrahamic covenant? Well, let's answer that question. The Abrahamic covenant, didn't he make it to Abraham and the Jews? Are you telling me God's a liar and he broke his agreement that he made with Abraham and his descendants? No. You see, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull out my commentary. It's called Galatians chapter 3. Let's see what that says. You don't have to turn there. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ," it says in verse 29 of that chapter, "then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I don't know about you guys. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but to me, that sounds like he's talking about a spiritual seed, doesn't it? It seems like he's not talking about physical descendants. It seems like the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham were to Abraham and his seed, and we know that his seed was spiritual. I mean, that's what the Bible plainly states. If you're in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know what that means? Those promises apply to you. One day, you'll get that land in the Middle East, but don't worry, it's not going to be defiled by the Ashkenazis. It's not going to be defiled by the pedophiles over there. And if you don't believe me, just look at the news. Israel is a safe haven for pedophiles. The headline right now, if you Google that, you'll see it. It's not going to be defiled by those people. It'll be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ starting at the millennium. You say, I don't like this. I'm uncomfortable. You're anti-Semitic. And isn't that the term they always use to try and shut us up? These little buzzwords. You're racist. You're sexist. You're homophobic. I'm not afraid of fags. And then, here's the best one. You're anti-Semitic. You're anti-Semitic. Whenever you preach replacement theology, that's what we're going to tell you. Now, folks, here's the thing. I look like a Jew. So if anybody's going to be super pro-Zionist, it would be me. Yet, I hate it. So I'm just going with what the Bible says. I'm just going with what the Bible says. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. In fact, somebody put on a YouTube comment, he said, it's obvious that this Jew is trying to take over the new IFB. He thinks I'm part of some Jew conspiracy, you know, just because I have a big beak. Look, I was born with it. I can't help it. But you know what? I might look like a Jew, but you know what? I hate the rabbis who hate God. I hate the rabbis who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want them near me. Hebrews 8, look at verse number 10. It's about time we change that stereotype. People with big noses can be independent fundamental Baptists too. Amen. Right? Hebrews 8, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I got to hurry up here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Those who believe, what do they get? The Holy Ghost. That's what's talking about here. The Holy Spirit. You get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those who believe, they become God's chosen people. They get citizenship within the spiritual nation of Israel, the Israel of God. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now let me ask you guys a question. Do I have to go around in this room preaching the gospel to you guys? No, you're already saved. What good would that do? So what's it talking about here? Within the spiritual nation, all shall know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious, right? Now, Matthew 7, what does it say? To those who are trusting in their own works, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But if you're placing 100% of your faith and trust and relying on Christ, he knows you, and he knows you, and he knows everyone in this room who's saved. And praise God for that. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's a difference right there. I want to talk about this for a minute. Here's a difference between the saved person and the unsaved person. If you're unsaved, God will remember your sins and your iniquities. God will remember your transgressions, and you're going to have to go to hell to pay for those transgressions, to pay that debt that you owe God forever, and there's no way out. But if you're saved, what does the Bible tell us here in Hebrews chapter 8? He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, but notice what else? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You say, I'm saved, but I still, you know, I'm not living a good life. I'm living in sin. I just can't seem to get right. I'm too lazy to go to church. I'm not accomplishing much for God. Well, you know what? The Bible says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So he's not going to remember those sins and iniquities. He's not going to remember every time you messed up. He's not going to remember every time you broke his commandments, that you broke his law. He's not going to remember any of that, because when he sees you, he's going to see the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to see perfection that's been imputed unto you by our Messiah. And praise God. Now, that's not an excuse to go out and live like the world. Because a few chapters later in this same book, what does God promise? That he'll punish us on this earth. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So I'm not telling you go out and live like the world. In fact, when you come to this church, what do you hear a lot of? Hard preaching against sin. We want you to live right, but you know what? It's impossible for you to be perfect. It's impossible for me to be perfect. And praise God that he will not remember our sins and our iniquities. This is the only religion that can make that promise. Every other false religion, what do they say? You got to do good. You got to make sure you're going to church, quote unquote, or the temple, or whatever the Mormons go to. You gotta make sure that you're living right. You gotta make sure that you're following the commandments of our false God. But what does the Bible say? What is biblical Christianity? All the works done on your behalf. Look at verse 13. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was replaced by the new one. And now the old covenant is ready to vanish away, the Bible says. Now, this is where many Christians get mixed up. And I want you to follow along here because this is really important. Lots of Christians get mixed up at this point when it comes to the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and what we still adhere to as New Testament Christians. That's why when you take them, when you take them to Leviticus 20:13, what are they going to tell you? Oh, Old Testament, we don't follow it anymore. Okay, let's go with that logic. So a lot of these Christians think that we just throw out the whole Old Testament now. Now, I want to give you guys a carnal example here. Let's say I told my wife, hey, you don't have to cook dinner anymore. I'll do it. Now, this will never happen. It's just an example. But I told my wife, look, let's pretend she's there. She's sick right now. Hey, you don't have to cook dinner anymore. I will take care of it. The law in the Naeem household has changed. You don't have to cook dinner. Now imagine if she responds and says, okay, great, that means I can wear pants now. I'm like, well, hold on, I didn't mention that, did I? I just said, you don't have to cook dinner. That's all I said. So when Jesus came on the scene, there was a change of the law. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that we just throw out everything else, like, oh, I don't know, God's moral law. You know, the New Testament doesn't reiterate all of God's moral law again because it didn't change. So if I tell my wife, hey, listen, I'll cook dinner from now on. You don't have to do that. There's a change of the law in the Naeem household. I don't have to then reiterate to her that you have to wear skirts and dresses, that you have to dress like a woman, that all the other rules I had in place before that change still apply. I don't have to reiterate that to her. It's common sense. Jesus didn't have to restate every aspect of God's law that remained unchanged. But what do people do today? They see that, rightfully so, that the meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances that they've been done away with, which is true, again, rightfully so, but then they go, okay, so that means we just throw out the whole Old Testament. It's all gone now. You can't take me to Leviticus 20:13. You can't take me to any Old Testament scripture pertaining to God's law because now it's all been done away with. We're under the age of grace now, right? Wrong. Now, in conclusion, because it's time to wind down here, what if we establish that the Jews, look, folks, they can get in on that New Testament promise. They can get in on the New Covenant, the promises that God made under the New Covenant, but they have to believe. That's the prerequisite. They have to repent of rejecting the Messiah, and they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm still not convinced. Well, here's the problem. You're brainwashed. If you're still not convinced at this point, you're brainwashed. But you know what? The reality is this. People are just getting pumped full of slogans today. And what's one of those slogans? God's not done with Israel. See, they can't take you to a chapter and verse. They might take you to Matthew Henry. But the slogans, that's what they love the most. God's not done with Israel. I agree with that. I actually agree. God's not done with Israel. You and I are in agreement, Mr. Zionist. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. I agree that God's not done with Israel. Now, when you get to Zechariah chapter number 3, in your Schofield reference Bible tonight, we're going to see how God's not done with Israel. I'm ready to jump into a baptismal. I'm ready to run the aisles tonight because God's not done with Israel, right? Zechariah chapter 3 in your Schofield reference Bible. Look what it says in verse number 9. By the way, I'm kidding about the Schofield. If you have that, see me after the service. We have an issue. Zechariah 3, look what it says in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God's not done with Israel. He's going to remove the iniquity of Israel one day because they're going to be judged, folks. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, folks, when I say God's not done with Israel, I mean something a little different than when the Zionists say that, than when the old IFB repeat that slogan over and over and over again. What they mean is that the Jews magically get saved in the end times. What I'm telling you, folks, is that if these Jews don't get saved, they're going to receive the wrath of God. Then God will remove the iniquity of that land. They will receive His judgment. There is judgment coming for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is available to the Jews. That's why the Bible says in Romans 11:23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They can be grafted in if they abide not still in unbelief, though. It's not automatic. We're not Calvinists here. If they remain, though, in a state of rejection, then yeah, God's not done with Israel. Jesus said in Luke 19, but those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. God's not done with Israel, all right. He's going to pour out his wrath on that nation that's rejected him. He's going to pour out his wrath. They're going to be subjected to his wrath because they hated the new covenant. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. That covenant applied to the spiritual seed, like what we talked about. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. God's not going to remember your iniquities anymore. And guess what? When you believe, you got the Holy Ghost. The Jews don't get a free pass into that covenant while being in a state of rejection. And they're certainly not going to just magically believe on Jesus in the end times. Sure, God's not done with them, but he's not done with them in the sense that he's going to pour out his wrath and judge them for hating the Messiah. Here's a quick recap and then we'll end it. what we learned tonight, a little about the priesthood, its fulfillment in Christ. I compared 7 points about the Levitical priesthood, 7 points about the eternal priesthood. We learned about some differences between the new covenant, the old covenant, gave you a carnal example there. We learned about the fact that the Jews, they don't experience some magical salvation event. Sarah Silverman, if you don't repent, Adam Sandler, if you don't repent, the rest of you Jews in Hollywood, you're probably, most of them reprobate anyway. If they don't change their mind about what it takes to go to heaven, they're going straight to hell. God's not done. He's going to pour out his wrath on the nation of Israel that has rejected him. We learn that God's not done with them in the sense that judgment is coming. Read Luke chapter 21 if you don't believe me. And we learn that the new covenant promises apply to the spiritual seed. What does Isaiah 45 say? In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory, of which you are a member. You are a member of that spiritual seed. So I think we put Zionism to bed tonight because at the end of the day, these preachers, they're taking carnal Old Testament truths, and what are they doing? They're ignoring the spiritual significance. At the end of the day, that physical nation, what was it? It was a picture. If you really want to think about it, a picture of what will come in the millennium. And that land that was promised to Abraham, we're going to inherit with him. And if you believe on Christ, we will inherit that land with him and the other Old Testament prophets and everyone who's ever been saved. What a beautiful truth. This chapter, although it's short, is packed with spiritual truth. And what else do we see? We see the mercy of God. And that's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember this, that if you're saved today, God will not remember your iniquities. He will not remember your transgressions. He will not remember your sin. You're under the new covenant. You are a beneficiary of the new covenant thanks to what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. And those promises apply to people who've accepted him, not those who've denied him. That should be common sense. And I think we laid that out tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Hebrews 8. I thank you for the entire book of Hebrews, which is really a commentary on the Old Testament. It teaches us a lot of really interesting truths, Lord, and helps us to understand exactly how Old Testament law pictured spiritual truths. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless our church and continue to help us grow in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.